The reading today is from Mark, starting at the beginning of chapter 14. If you're using the church Bibles, that's on page 1025. 1025, so it's Mark 14, starting at verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some there who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him.
Well, I could hear that perfectly up here, so I do want to thank those who worked on the sound system. There still seems a tiny echo, but I hope you're hearing comfortably. Our fourth and final, can you be sure? Can we be sure? And this time, can we be sure of ourselves? And the text, a familiar one to read Mark learners, Mark chapter 14, verse 1 to 14. We're going to look at this as carefully as we can in the time we've got this morning. But if I'm to choose a text, it would be verse 6. As rather strong, uncompromising words. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me." The parishioners in the tiny village of Breed in the county of Sussex in the 17th century must have been made of sterner stuff than most of us. Their vicar, the Reverend George Petter, had planned a series on Mark's Gospel on Sunday mornings for their edification. It began, so the records inform us, on June the 7th, 1618. It ended many years later on Sunday, May the 28th, 1643. Though my own mathematical gifts are nowhere near the starred A's which many of our young people at St. Helens have been achieving in their exams in the last week or so, I reckon, it took me some time, that that's a sermon series of 25 years. And at that pace, our passage today might have taken, Mr. Petter, 2 months of Sundays. And why not? I could happily spend a whole sermon on the remarkable woman of verse of this story. And I think I could give an entire sermon on the very unseemly indignation that we read of in verse 4. And then the strong rebuke of verse 5 deserves far more time than we can give it this morning. So do the humiliating words of 7a. You can do good to them whenever you want. As for verse 8, it's so poignant and revealing, isn't it? We'll come to that. And then the astonishing verse 9, which some liberal scholars can find no place for in the original story, but I think is a wonderful climax. And for the sake of those of you who are theological students or sixth formers in religious studies, it's interesting, isn't it, that we're often told that Jesus and the apostles expected his immediate return. Well, you can't fit that in, can you, with verse 9. He knew well that the years would roll on until the whole world had heard about him. So maybe the Vicar of Brede was not quite as eccentric as all that. It's worth taking time over this wonderful gospel, as many of you have done at St. Helens in your day. His commentary, the fruit of all those sermons, was published in 1661. It was rather a risky time to publish a new book, because a few years later, in the Great Fire of London, the whole lot went up in flames. But one or two copies, which must still remain, I suppose, in a dusty library, and Bishop Ryle had a copy himself and said there was none like it. So then, can we Christian believers be sure of ourselves? Sure that we will keep the faith and finish the course with joy? Well, thankfully, and this emphasis without collusion with William has been made already this morning, we've many wonderful divine promises without which our courage might well fail us. Such as those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's so certain. And perhaps I need not repeat, though I have it in my notes, those precious words of the Lord Jesus that have already been mentioned by William. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And perhaps even more striking, the words that follow, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So by God's grace, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And yet, Judas, one of the 12, betrayed Christ, and the leader, Peter, denied him. This very solemn story in our hands this morning in Mark 14, I don't think can be ignored. The same God who keeps his people and commands them to keep themselves in his love. And the New Testament, as you will know, many of you, is full of warnings as well as promises. And only he that endures to the end will be saved. Consider Mark 14. Just look at it now that is under your nose, so to speak. Let's look for a moment at the whole chapter, because it's a very sobering chapter. And considering the fact that Mark tells the story of the Passion fairly briefly, it is quite surprising that he spends so much time on Judas and Peter. Chapter 14 records the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, one of the 12 as he's called, and the denial of Peter. Now, if you look, you will find that Judas and Peter hold the stage throughout the chapter, even when we study a key passage such as that of the Lord's Supper. Just follow this as I make a fairly brief and quick trot through it. 14:1-11 is Judas beginning and ending the story, as we read just now. Verses 12-26, the whole wonderful scene of the Lord's Supper, is entirely spoiled by verses 17-21. When Jesus announces to the astonished hearing of the 12, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me. Then in verses 27, about 26, 27 through to 31, we have the prediction of the denial. Then in verses 32 to 42, at the heart of the Lord's great distress in Gethsemane, is verse 37. Came, found them sleeping, and said, "Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?" A trusted leader indeed. In verses 43 to 52, Jesus leads with a crowd and soldiers to arrest his master and friend. Then in about verse 53 to 65, we have the account of the quickly convened council late at night, and it's quite clear where Mark's interest is, verse 54, and Peter followed him at a distance. And then verses 66 to the end, almost too painful to read, ending, of course, in bitter tears and terrible remorse. Now, of course, we don't do our Bible study by figures and statistics. I'm not suggesting that. Mark didn't write verses in any case. That comes with the Geneva Bible. But if we add up our verses and get some sense of the proportion, 35 verses focus on Judas and 35 verses focus on Peter. So despite everything that's going on, the supper, Gethsemane, the emergency council meeting, Mark clearly is interested in focusing on these two things and making us do the same. The great betrayal and the great denial. Not that betrayals per se or even false denials are rare. Indeed, they're very common in our world, aren't they? They're the stuff of everyday life. Especially now that in our world, everybody seems to know everybody else's business. You could even say, could you not, that we are weary with hearing of golfers and footballers and every kind of celebrity betraying their wives and issuing denials afterwards if they can get away with it. It seems, doesn't it, that we're all in it. Politicians, businessmen, priests and their bishops, betraying Christ and then denying it. You can't get away from it. I was writing my notes, went out to buy paper, and there was a headline. I can't remember what it was about, but a typical headline, betrayal, which I suppose was meant to make you buy the paper. A friend tells me that he managed to read through Mandelson's latest book on holiday. I think that's quite a feat. I guess there will be a rich haul of betrayals there. That is, of course, unless he denies the lot at least 3 times. And who of us, my Christian friends, sitting here this morning, could say that we had never, even for a moment, betrayed or denied our Lord and Savior by lip or life? Not me, for one. Well, we must get to work. Please have your Bibles open at Mark 14, 1 to 11. Now, you know as well as I do that Mark is not merely a historian, he's a teacher. He's a missionary pastor, and he wants to teach us this morning. And if I may put it in this way, the lesson we're going to learn from Mark today is how not to betray our Lord and Master. That's the lesson, how not to betray Christ. And we shall find in this story a simple method that many of you will recognize, by Mark telling a story within a story. I'm sure you've met this before. He interleaves material, as here, a method that is often very pastorally and spiritually helpful. So, in chapter 14, as we begin, it's the chief priest seeking to find someone to tell them how to get hold of him, because there'd be an uproar. I've forgotten how many 100,000 people are in Jerusalem at the feast. So it's not a time when they can get away with murder. Nevertheless, they're going to try. And then verses 10 and 11, of course, conclude that little part of the story. that Judas was just the man they wanted. And then in between, and probably not happening at that particular moment, the story of the anointing at Bethany. Now that's typical Mark. He's brought this story, he's interleaved it into the horror of Judas's betrayal, and he wants us to realize what it means, that the answer to betrayal is to do just as this woman did, to take her as your pattern. So what is the answer? Here it is. I think it's worth listening to. We shall never betray our master if we maintain our personal devotion to Jesus and do what that devotion demands. Let me read that again, because I think that's what Mark is teaching me and teaching you this morning. We shall not betray our master, even in the secular world of the future, with the pressures of the future. We shall not betray our master if we maintain our personal devotion to him and do what that devotion demands of us personally. Now, you might have expected a more complex answer to how not to betray. I mean, it is an astonishing story, and many books have been written as to why Judas betrayed the Lord. So let me say, you will not succeed in remaining faithful to the Lord Jesus by knowledge or learning or scholarship. Nor will you avoid betrayal by fine or deep or unusual spiritual experiences. Nor by church membership, valuable as that is because our friends hold us up. Nor by the possession of special gifts of the Spirit or by sacramental grace. Nor by possessing high office in Christ's church. Nor by a clear conscience, important as that is for every one of us. Nor by a conviction of our election. No, none of these things will keep us from betraying the Lord. The only thing that will keep us from betraying the Lord is to follow this example of devotion in principle and practice. Can we be sure, then, that we will not betray Christ and his cause? That's our issue this morning. And yes, by God's grace, we can. And from the human side, through a personal devotion to Jesus. And we're going to consider that this morning, not much through the woman's deed, but by the Savior's words. I want to suggest to you that his words, by the way, I'm coming towards the end, I suppose, of my preaching ministry, and when I come to stories like this and look at his words, I think I haven't even begun to plumb them. They are so wonderful, so absorbing. They apply in so many directions. Well, this morning, I'm going to suggest to you that these words are utterly satisfying, strangely ruthless, and beyond all expectation. First, then, they are, and were, utterly satisfying. It was a long time ago, but I think I remember rightly. It was a staff Bible study in the old vestry, and that led ultimately to the Read, Mark, Learn course. It was then that we discovered for ourselves and were excited by those two little sentences, so simple and so profound, that I think have remained in the Read, Mark, Learn book ever since. Verse 6, please look again, even if it is familiar. Verse 6, she has done it to me. And verse 8, she has done what she could. Now, I would require the length of time that our friend, the Vicar of Breed, usually took on a Sunday morning to explore such words properly. And you would need the patience of those village churchgoers sitting on their hard benches, often, I imagine, in winter, freezing to death. But that kind of leisure is not ours. So suffice to say, with regard to verse 6, she's done it for me, all Christian service, and indeed all activity for the Christian, is with an eye on the Lord, pleasing him and serving him. I'm reminded of those stunning words which Paul addressed to the Christian slave who had really nothing himself and very little to hope for. Paul addresses the Christian slave, Colossians 3:23, with these words, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive in inheritance an inheritance as your reward," and then the masterstroke, "You are serving the Lord Christ." Isn't that astonishing? On this matter, we might well reflect on the two great commandments and the significance of their order. And perhaps on the way home, one or two people in the car or on the tube or walking home, somebody in the family might explain why the second commandment is not adequate by itself. The second commandment does not set forth the Christian way of life sufficiently. It's not the biblical view of human responsibility in its entirety. Though, of course, there are many people, and many well-intentioned people, who think it does. As long as you love your neighbor as yourself, you've done all that God can ask of you. Now, our Maker's instructions are clear. First, to love the Lord with all your heart and soul, and then to love your neighbor. And you may think to yourself as you go home today that many people would not love their neighbor in some of the worst situations that we meet today if there was not that deeper love and devotion to the Lord. She did it for me. That underlines, it seems to me, all Christian work, all Christian living, all Christian service, all Christian praying. Now what about verse 8? Look at it again. So lovely, isn't it? She has done what she could. What can I say to amplify so simple a divine requirement as this? She has done what she could. It's a demanding standard, of course. I don't suppose any of us here sitting could say that we've done all that we ought or could for Christ and his people and Christ and his world. And yet, what a relief. Nothing is required of us that we can't do. No straining after achievements for which we have no gifts, nor the opportunities. No regrets that this particular responsibility isn't for us, or that position held by a brother or sister who can do what we can't. No regrets about that. No blaming of God or discontent at our limitations. No unrealistic dreams that waste energy and can deceive us and depress us because we know we're never going to live up to them. No wishing we could do more when we have honestly done what we can. Very important, this. Soon after my retirement, I decided to discipline myself from asking myself the question, why didn't I do that? I found it unhelpful. I found it upset me, and I could see no point in it. I had to discipline myself from doing that. The widow who gave her mite may have wished she could have given more. Sure, the church treasurer did. You can't pay any bill that I know of with a mite. But, of course, God has different measurements. A different perspective, so different, so unguessable, so utterly unique. And when, of course, by God's great mercy and grace, we come to know as we are known in the life of the world to come, how utterly satisfying and utterly right his judgments are going to be. We won't criticize them like these people here. We shall find that the secular values and the wisdom of this world count for nothing. They're simply ignored in the life to come. So this is heaven's expectation for you, my friend, that you should do what you can in your life with the gifts that God has given you and the opportunities, not more, but not less. She's done it for me, and it's beautiful that she did so. The little Greek word for good there means really beautiful. And she's done what she could. But secondly, the words of Jesus are strangely ruthless. Now look at verse 4. There were some who said indignantly, some of those present. Now, interestingly, in the parallel in John's Gospel, he brings Judas into this as the chief culprit and the leader of the indignant protest. And so I and you are left to guess why Mark doesn't do this. Since the whole of this paragraph is contrasting Judas with the woman, why doesn't he mention Judas particularly here, since he was the chief grumbler? Well, as a lifelong student of Mark's Gospel, I guess I may be allowed to hazard a guess, but it's no more. The fact is that while Matthew will sometimes cover up for the 12, as you may have noticed in your Bible study, Mark never does. He never spares them. Right through to the end of his Gospel, the 12 are portrayed as dunderheads and failures. Actually, in Mark's parallel account of this story, it is simply the disciples, not even some of them. I remember reading Agatha Christie's, what was it, Murder on the Orient Express, and Poirot was trying to find out who was the murderer, and suddenly looking round the row, okay, do you remember the moment, he said, they're all in it. And I think that's what Mark is saying here. They're all in it. And that's why it's so disgraceful. They're all in it, saying, why this waste? You know, it's a very significant little complaint, isn't it, waste? Formal church people and the unbelieving world regard all enthusiastic, wholehearted service for Christ as a waste of time. What is Jack doing getting ordained? Seems a bit of a waste of his gifts to me. Why does that woman give so much of her time to helping people who jolly well ought to help themselves? After all, she's got a husband and family to look after. I looked up waste in my thesaurus. I found the following: unproductive, extravagant, prodigal, profligate. I don't think it would be too difficult to pin all those four words on the woman in the story. It was utterly unproductive. It was culpably extravagant, according to the disciples. It was prodigal and profligate. So what are we being told there? Well, I think we're being told that a love that is not sometimes extravagant is not really love at all. If, of course, Judas was the chief grumbler, as John says in his parallel account, I quote, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Then, of course, 7a makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? If you always have the poor with you, whenever you want, you can do good to them. The fact is, the needs of the world are endless. They clamor for our help all the time, and it's right that we should be concerned and involved in the needs of the world, but the needs of Christ, the needs of the kingdom of God, the spiritual needs of your fellow man, your neighbor, these come first and are easily neglected. I said strangely ruthless. Perhaps a better word would be uncompromising, and I think the Lord is sometimes uncompromising with us. And we're sometimes surprised with how ruthless he is when he disciplines us, as in Hebrews chapter 12. When the Lord perceives in our hearts, long before we perceive it, the seeds of whatever it was, in here greed, I suppose, whenever he sees the seeds of impurity or greed or malice or self-centeredness, he will sometimes be very uncompromising and ruthless in the discipline that he hands out to us. Don't resent that. It's all part of a father's discipline of his children, as this was. It is a fairly ruthless answer. The disciples are put in their place. They haven't begun to think about it. So the words of Jesus, not only utterly satisfying, but also strangely uncompromising. You can do good whenever you want, but you will not always have me. And then last of all, of course, his words are beyond all expectation, verse 9. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, even in St. Helen's Bishopsgate in August 2010, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And of course, so it is. Let's pray. Let's just recollect and reflect and gather our wandering thoughts. Two marvelously clear guiding lights that will prevent even the newest believer and even the elder like me or you betray the Lord. She did it for me. She has done what she could. Our Father in heaven, grant us such a heart and mind to follow this example, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.